Good morning. Actually, I don't even think I'm going to take 8 minutes. As I walked in today and looked at the bulletin, it said chapter 23. I prepared the wrong chapter. So I think I'm just going to ask Russell to come out and close us down. I prepared chapter 22. Last week, Pastor Bill did 20 and 21. So there's going to be a sermon. And we're going to pick up the story of the Israelites' conquest of the promised land under their commander Joshua. Again, Joshua 22. And just by way of history, even before Joshua took up leadership, his predecessor Moses, he allotted specific regions of the promised land to the different tribes. And the strategy was to take the land from the east, cross over the Jordan, and then take the land to the west. And Moses led the conquest of the lands to the east, and Joshua crossed over the Jordan and led the conquest of the lands in the west of the Jordan. But when Moses was allotting the different regions of the promised land to the different tribes, two of the tribes, the tribe of Reuben and Gad, came up to him and said, "We've got a lot of livestock, and the region on the east looks really good to us. It's fertile land, and we'd like that. That looks really suitable to us." And that really ticked off Moses. And I want to just read a few verses from Numbers 32. You don't need to turn there, just listen to it. It'll probably be on the screen. Numbers 32:6, Moses said to these two tribes, he said, "Should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here on the east side of the Jordan? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over into the land the Lord has given them?" Numbers 32:16, "And then these two tribes came to Moses and pacified him and said, 'We would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children. But we will arm ourselves for battle and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. We will not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has received their inheritance.'" And Moses was pretty happy about that. His anger cooled down. And then Moses said, "If you will do this, this land will be your possession before the Lord." Do you get the picture? Moses thought that they were going to stay in the east, get the good land, and you know the rest of them can go and fight their battles and get the rest of the land. But they said, "No, we will leave our women and children and cattle, and we will go along with you, help you fight, help you get the rest of the land to the west. And when everything's done and everyone's settled, we will go back to our land." Now, I think pretty much all of us here know someone in the military. And we, where we live in Eastlake, we're actually surrounded by military families. And there's one thing peculiar to military families that they have to deal with. It's a difficult thing, and that is the deployment of a family member. On the left of us, the family, the dad of the family was deployed for 10 months, and he has two little boys, and he pretty much missed all the milestones of the little boy, including his first steps. Really difficult. And on the right of us, the dad was also deployed for several months. He had a little baby. And when he came back a few months ago, his baby didn't recognize him. So she would cry a lot while she was with him. Really difficult for him. More recently, they've bonded well, and she's fine with him, but he's deployed again. And he's going to be out for several months. Really, really difficult. And that's exactly the situation that the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half the tribe of Manasseh were in. Of course, being a part of Israel, they were expected to fight for the rest of the tribes. But really hard for them. They're going to leave their wives and children, go off. Who knows how long it'll take? Who knows whether they will come back or in what condition they will come back in? And you know, in those days, it wasn't just pressing buttons and sending missiles. They had to engage hand-to-hand combat. It was very likely that they would lose their lives or at least their limbs. And that's why Moses was suspicious of them. He said, "You guys are trying to worm out of this one." But that's where we pick up our story in Joshua 22. Joshua 22, the first four verses. The conquest was complete. And Joshua summoned the 2.5 tribes, and he said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. And so these 2.5 tribes did their job and they headed east towards home. Let's go down to verse 10. When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites, the rest of them, heard that they had built an altar by the border of Canaan, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Drama again. Why are they building an altar at the border? Are they declaring their independence, their cessation from the Union and from alliance with God? So the remaining tribes send their leaders to them. And they said, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. Verse 21, then the 2.5 tribes replied, the mighty one, God, the Lord knows. He knows. And let Israel know, if this has been done in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. Verse 24, no, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to us, say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. Then down to verse 28. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. So we see here that rather than the altar being a symbol of rebellion and distancing themselves from the rest of Israel, it was a monument. It was a monument to show for posterity that they were actually a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. It was a symbol of solidarity with the rest of Israel that future generations could not negate. And then down to verse 31, which is what we're going to focus on. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. We know that the Lord is with us because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. That's kind of a curious statement. What's the connection between knowing that the Lord is with us and being faithful to the Lord in this matter? What were they being faithful about? They were faithful in being united, in living in unity, in sharing in the Lord. And that's actually what we're going to explore in the next few minutes. This connection between God being with us and living in unity, God's people living in unity. Now, a few weeks ago when I spoke, I said that for me, the most important words in the Bible are God saying to me, I am with you. God saying, I am with you. Emmanuel, God with us. Not just with us physically, like our wallet or our phone or even the air around us. God with us goes beyond just being with us physically, beyond just being near to us, imminent, merely present, merely hanging out with us during our prayer meetings. God with us goes beyond that. When God says he is with us, he also means that his power is available for us. He enables. he helps. Psalm 46:1 says, "The Lord is my refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble." A very present with us help he enables. But sometimes, you know, that's all we want and that's all we pray for. We say, "God, please help me in this crisis. Please help me as I go to this interview. Please help me with this illness that I'm dealing with. Just help, and then you can go on your way. You're probably busy with a lot of things. You know, just help me. Rescue and leave. Just give me what I need or what I want, and then you can go about your other business until the next time I need you." Loving someone doesn't mean giving them all the time what they want. Loving someone does not mean always giving them what they want. Parents, you know that well. What do you call giving a child always what they want? Spoiling the child, that's right. It prioritizes making the child feel loved over genuinely loving the child, doing what's best for it. Prioritizing outer righteousness over inner righteousness. And God does not love us that way. You might have noticed that he does not give you everything that you ask for in prayer. God loves us too genuinely to get manipulated into that. That's why God being with us is not simply him being with us, the fact of his presence, or the availability of his power. It goes beyond. He is with us, presence, to enable us, power, but it's always to achieve our true purpose. Presence, power, towards purpose. That's the end game. That's the point of it all. That's the heart of salvation. He has salvaged us from the rubbish heap and is restoring us to achieve our true purpose. And that's actually his purpose as well. It reflects his creator heart. I don't think there's any artist out here who would paint a painting and then be happy if that was used as a doormat. I guess it's useful as a doormat, but that's not why the artist painted the painting. The painting was painted so that it would grace a prominent wall, so that it would achieve its true purpose. And that's what God's after. Miles McPherson of the Rock Church, he used to say, "Love is helping people achieve God's purpose for their lives." Love is helping people achieve God's purpose for their lives. And I like that. Being with, presence, enabling, power to achieve their destiny, their purpose. That's how genuine love plays out. And of course, we learn that from God, because God is love and he loves perfectly. And that's how love plays out in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy each other's constant abiding presence, constantly available power to achieve their unified joint purpose. They're always on the same page, perfectly aligned. Perfect harmony, perfect unity. And the thing is, even when Jesus took on humanity, that still played out exactly the same way. Look at John 8, 28 and 29. That's going to be on the slide up there. Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." You notice that the Father is with Jesus, presence. He helped Jesus, power, to achieve Jesus' intentions, purpose. That's how the Father's love for his Son played out. And on the flip side, Jesus was constantly connected to his Father, presence. He always did what pleased the Father, using his effort, the best of his efforts, power. And he was always after achieving the Father's will, purpose. That's how Jesus' love for his Father played out. And here's the thing. Where love is reciprocated, when it goes two ways, bidirectionally, you get unity. When love is reciprocated, you get unity. When two people love each other, they are with each other, they share their power and resources, and they help each other achieve the purposes of their life. That's unity. There's unity in the Trinity, which is why Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the amazing good news is that this love that God shares in the Trinity is available to human beings as well. He invites us into it. He extends it to us. He made us in his image to have fellowship with him. Shared identity, shared geography, shared resources, shared purpose. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So, God loves us with his perfect love. He is with us. How is he with us? Hebrews 1, the beginning part of it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's with us through Jesus. He's with us through Jesus' Spirit, through his word, through his people, his body on earth. We recognize his presence through circumstances in our lives. He's with us through prayer. And if we are attuned to it, we can hear his still small voice. Jesus said, my sheep recognize my voice and I know them and they follow me. So he's with us in all of these ways. How does he enable us? He enables us with his Spirit, his power and his resources. Acts 1:8, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He also says, my God shall supply all my needs, all your needs, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So he's with us to enable us to achieve our true purpose. Okay, we've said true purpose, what do I mean by the phrase true purpose? Really, it boils down to one word, Christ-likeness. Our true purpose is Christ-likeness, to be like Jesus, to become the kind of people who willingly, naturally, and easily do the right thing, who love God, who love others, who are sourced by the kingdom of God, that parallel and intersecting universe of the kingdom of heaven. Essentially, when you boil it down, our true purpose is discipleship. It's being a disciple of Jesus. It's both the end goal as well as the process. Because the process won't end. We'll always be students of Jesus. We'll always be learning from him how to live life as he meant life to be lived. And really, our physical death won't even interrupt that process. We'll always be students of Jesus, disciples of his. So discipleship to Jesus is our true purpose. And it's God's purpose for us. And discipleship is learning how to be like Jesus, by being with him and working with him to achieve his purposes. That's what any disciple does. That's what any apprentice does. An apprentice is with the master, and the master helps the disciple to achieve the master's purposes. So you have presence, and you have power, and you have purpose. Doesn't discipleship sound a lot like love? Presence, power, and purpose. So God loves us with his presence and his power to help us achieve our true purpose. And we love him by our presence, being with him, using our powers, our efforts, our resources to help God achieve his purposes. That's the relationship. And we said when love is reciprocated, when it goes both ways, we get unity. And the New Testament contains hundreds of references to our unity with Christ, with Jesus. We are created in Christ, crucified, buried, and raised with him, baptized into him, seated with him in heavenly places. Christ is formed in us. He dwells in our heart. We are the body of Christ. Christ is in us. We are in him. In Christ, we are justified, sanctified, glorified, called, made alive, created anew, adopted, elected. There's no union that is stronger, closer, or more enduring than our unity with Christ. That's why Paul could say, I am completely convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus, unity. And we love him because he first loved us. And we learn to love him in the same way that he loves us, because there's only one way to genuinely love, his way. So if the most important words God can say to you and me are, I am with you, then the most important words I can say to him are, I am with you. I am with you. A lawyer asked Jesus one day in Matthew 22, he said, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus replied, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he probably surprised them by going a little further. He said, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So if the most important words God and I can say to each other are, I am with you, then the most important words I can say to another human being are, I am with you. I am with you. I'm here with you, presence. I will exert myself on your behalf, power. I will help you achieve your true purposes. Purpose. I will love you, my neighbor, the person God places in proximity with me, in my immediate sphere of influence, as much as I love myself. In the same way that I exert myself on my own behalf to achieve my purposes, I will exert myself on your behalf to help you achieve your true purpose. And that's what we see in Joshua 22, don't we? It's beautifully illustrated by these 2.5 tribes that love the other tribes. God was with these 2.5 tribes, as he was with all of them. They were with God. They kept their word. They were faithful. Their priority was to share in the Lord. And that just naturally spilled out in their love for their fellow tribes. They were with them throughout the conquest. They enabled them at great personal cost to achieve God's purpose for them, to settle them in their allotted portions in the promised land. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, love, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, the old commandment was to love our neighbor as ourselves. But so many of us have trouble even loving ourselves. So Jesus took it to a whole nother level. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Consider the great personal cost that Jesus took upon himself to take on humanity, to live as we did, to die a brutal death, to be with us and empower us to live the eternal kind of life. Love one another, he said. Come together to help each other achieve your true purpose. That's unity. And because of his love for us, we are actually powered to love each other that way. Jesus' love is the only reliable basis for human unity. Remember his prayer in the garden in John 17. He said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, Christian unity should be the highest picture of human unity. I'm not saying that those who don't have God cannot love each other or cannot live in unity. But I am saying that their efforts are seriously underpowered. Their resources will run out and their endeavors will ultimately fail. But those that have the life of Christ have the power of Christ, and they have infinite potential to love and to live in unity, as Christ loves us and as He and the Father are one. So what makes us different from those that don't have God? Here are some ways. First, we have the example of Jesus, our teacher. We are learning from Him. Secondly, love and unity always involve some amount of personal sacrifice. It always involves setting aside my interests. And we alone, we who have God, we alone can afford to set aside our self-interest, because He takes care of our interest. So we are safe. We have His everlasting arms under us as our safety net. We can love with sacrifice. He said we could trust Him too. How are we different? We are being transformed. Maybe not as fast as we'd like or as fast as God would like, but He is transforming us slowly into His image to be like Him, to be able to love like Him. And then we have prayer. We have prayer. You know, prayer is a way of being with someone that transcends time and space. You can be with someone the other end of the world through prayer. And prayer places at our disposal the power of God that transcends human limitations. You can be with someone with prayer in a way that those that don't have God can never be. And you can help someone through prayer in a way that someone who doesn't have God can never help. And then, knowing God, we have an eternal perspective of human purpose, true purpose, that those who don't have God don't have. Human purpose is discipleship to Jesus. Go and make disciples, He said, and surely I am with you always. And human unity is to be seen in Jesus' disciples. We are the ones that have to flesh it out. What does it look like? You've got to look at His disciples to see what it looks like. You've got to look at us. And I'm not going to go into great detail, but if we are to talk about human unity, we have to look at the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The theme of unity is just rich throughout it all. And if you have time this week, take 20 minutes out of your schedule. 30 minutes. It actually takes 20 minutes to read it. You can use 10 minutes to daydream like I do. You'll be able to finish the whole letter of the Ephesians. But look for the theme of unity. I'll just point out a few highlights just so that you get a flavor of it. Paul says of Jesus in Ephesians 2, he says, He is our peace. You need peace if you're to have unity. True lasting unity can be found in no one else than Jesus. Then in Ephesians 4, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Spirit of Jesus who lives in us is the one that unifies us. And because of Him, we have all of this in common. He brings true lasting unity. Then in Ephesians 4, Paul also talks about the spiritual gifts. Again, I'm not going to go into detail, but spiritual gifts are special abilities given by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the church. And I find it fascinating that in every passage that talks about spiritual gifts in the Bible, there are three passages, Ephesians is one of them, It always ties it down to unity. It always ties spiritual gifts to unity. And I think it's odd that spiritual gifts that were given for unity have been used throughout history to divide the church. Think about it. Spiritual gifts are special abilities given by the Holy Spirit to help us love each other better. It's not about how we interpret the gifts, how proficiently we use them, or which ones we place emphasis on. It all comes down to how well we love with them. That's why Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And then later on in his letter in Ephesians 4, Paul describes Jesus' disciples, us, as Jesus' body. He said, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We're different parts of the body. We may be different in many ways, but that does not mean we cannot be united. We can still be with one another and share our resources to achieve a joint purpose, the purpose of our head, Jesus. Some of us have had the opportunity to say to one other human being in an exclusive way, I am with you. 7 years ago, I did that to Alicia. I said, I am with you. And I put a ring on her finger. And she did the same to me. She said, I am with you. She put a ring on my finger. And Paul goes on to talk about unity in Ephesians. He talks about marriage, Christian marriage. The marriage between two disciples of Jesus, a one flesh union that reflects the unity of Christ and his church. Then Paul goes on to talk about how Jesus' disciples can practice unity in other settings in society, parents and children, employers, employees. Check it out on your own this week, the book of Ephesians. It's a pretty amazing book talking about unity. The church is a gift of God. Rightly functioning, it's a society that's based in unity. It's characterized by unity. One on which we can count on each other. One on which we can count on each other to achieve our true purpose, God's purpose for our lives. It's kind of like a pair of oxen which are yoked together to plow a field. We are invited to be yoked to Jesus, but we are also invited to be yoked to one another so that we are together joining our efforts to achieve an aligned purpose. Okay, I want to touch on just one final aspect before we wind up. And this may be troubling or confusing to some of us, and I want to preempt that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16, he said, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with the unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So is Paul telling us that we are to avoid unity with those that don't know Jesus? That's the question I want to pose to us. But by way of context, Paul is talking about idols here. And an idol is anything that we rely on above and apart from God for life. Anything that we say to, implicitly or explicitly, I need you here with me, and I need your power to achieve the purposes of my life. It can be money, influence, or persons. If we see them that way, then those are idols. Now, Paul is not telling us to avoid associating with those that don't know God. Rather, he's telling us that we are not to rely on them above and apart from God to provide us the means of achieving our true purpose in life. Discipleship to Jesus. If Christ-likeness is our true purpose, if discipleship is our true purpose, then relying on money apart from God, or influence apart from God, or relationships with any human beings apart from God, will not get us there. It will not even set us in the right direction. The thing about a paired yoke of oxen is that they need to face the same direction. If they face opposite directions, you're never going to plow a field. You're just going to go around in circles. And we said that those that don't know God are seriously underpowered. So trying to achieve the true purposes of our life by depending on someone who does not know God is like being yoked to another oxen facing the wrong way and also lame. It's not going to get us anywhere. But are we to avoid associating with them? Of course not. We are to love them, and we can only do that by being with them and helping them achieve their true purpose. That's what Jesus did, and he is our example. But Jesus didn't rely on them for his true purposes. He didn't go to Zacchaeus and say, "I need you to fund my campaign, you're a rich man." No, he didn't. But he loved Zacchaeus. And he was with him. And then Zacchaeus reciprocated. Seeing Jesus' love for him, he reciprocated. And when love is reciprocated, you get unity. And as a result of his union with Jesus, greedy Zacchaeus became generous Zacchaeus. And then he ended up funding Jesus' campaign. He began to fund the kingdom of God out of the inexhaustible resources he knew he had tapped into. So we too should not expect or rely on unity with those who don't know God, but we can and must love them indiscriminately without depending on reciprocation, though we can certainly hope for it. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. And a lawyer said, "So who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus told them the parable of the Good Samaritan, who loved someone different from himself, indiscriminately, without depending on recompense. He was with the wounded man and he helped the man so that he would be up and recover and be on his way. You see, that kind of love is attractive. Jesus' disciples ought to be so united and love each other so much that they are like a magnet. You know, iron is magnetized when the little magnets at atomic scale get aligned and they all face the same way. They join power to be able to achieve the purpose of attraction. And a magnet can actually magnetize an unmagnetized piece of iron. It carries the potential for unity. And an unmagnetized piece of iron can actually one day become magnetized the longer it stays in contact with the magnet. The longer it is with the magnet, the greater the chance that it too will become magnetic. The love of God and his people is attractive. It reflects and glorifies Jesus and lifts him up, and he will draw people to himself. Okay, I've said a lot of things today. So I'm going to retrace our thoughts and tie them up really quick. So genuine love is being with someone, enabling them to achieve their true purpose. Presence, power, purpose. God is love, and his love is ultimately expressed in the Trinity. And God extends that same love to human beings. It's attractive. When we respond to him, we are united to him because love reciprocated is unity. And that union that we have with God powers us to love others. Firstly, it powers us to love those that are already in union with God. And then we have a genuine, powerful unity because someone who knows God can love me, who knows God, with that same type of love. And that unity is powerful and it's attractive. And those that know God can also love those that don't know God, because they have the power of God to do that. And we need to do that without expecting them to love us back in return. But that sort of love is attractive too. And when people are loved that way, then there's a good chance that they will want that sort of love. And they will be attracted to God who gives that kind of love. And they will respond to Him, be united to Him, then also be able to love those of us that do know God. And that's actually the basis of a society based on love and unity. It's the answer to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, I've said a lot of things, but I want to leave space for us to respond. I'm going to ask you to do two little things in the next 2 minutes. We're going to have a couple of minutes of silence. God is here, and in His presence, I want us to ask Him to bring to our minds the names of someone who knows God, a brother or sister in Christ, and someone who doesn't. And in His presence, I want you to ask Him how you can love them this week with the sort of love that Jesus has for you. How can I be with them? Maybe in person, maybe through a phone call, social media, prayer. How can I empower them? Through my time, my effort, material goods maybe. How can I help them, be with them and help them to achieve their true purpose? A loving connection with Jesus. I'm going to give these couple of minutes of space for us to do that. And then I'll ask Russell to come up and the band to close us out.